Thank you, worship team, for leading us so beautifully in song today. Great to be in this moment at this time to share the Word of God together. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful and rich time of worship that you have given us as we have been able to sing of your love, sing of the truth that is found in you. To know that in you we have life and have it eternal. And to offer our allegiance to you as we declare that we believe in you. Lord, it's good to be a child of God. And it's so wonderful to know that your grace has been showered upon us. The ability to believe has been given to us through your Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, as we open your word today, might you speak to our hearts. Might you take the passage before us, words of Jesus, and apply them to our hearts where it is appropriate. Convict us. Challenge us, if you will. Show us also your love and your mercy for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today our message is from Luke's Gospel, the Gospel lesson of the day, chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, a word for fair-weather followers. Let's read in Jesus' name. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." This is God's word. May he add his blessing and understanding to us as we reflect on it today. Amen. Well, I want to begin on the note of our beloved Minnesota Twins, who have been undergoing a winning season so far. How about that? And if any of you saw that game last night, it was pretty cool to see what took place last night. And they've shattered the team home run record set by the Yankees last season. It's historic. It's been a historic run. And predictably, a lot of Twins fans are back on board. We call them the fair-weather fans, don't we? The ones who are only there when the team is winning, when it feels good to be a fan. There's only one problem with what's going on right now, as I can see it, besides the fact that our best pitcher since the All-Star break has been suspended for 60 games. But we won't talk about that. But there's only one other real problem left for us, and that is that if we keep going like this and win the division, we will likely face the Yankees in the postseason again. Anyone ready to jump off board yet in hearing that? Well, will we suddenly become fair-weather fans, I guess is the question. In today's text, we find Jesus facing the reality that he had picked up some fair-weather followers along the way. Jesus is now halfway on his journey to Jerusalem, where a cross awaited him. The focus of Jesus' public commentary now shifts from confronting his critics, the Jewish leaders who had been antagonistic toward the kingdom mission that he espoused, to warning his would-be followers that since suffering and death lay ahead for him, they too could expect reprisals in their lives as followers of Jesus. Many who had followed Jesus up to this point could be classified as curious onlookers. Jesus felt it was time to lay it on the line in terms of the cost of discipleship. Comfort and convenience were not to be the hallmarks of the life Jesus offered, a kind of Prozac Messiah, if you will, the kind of Messiah that author David Tripp describes in his devotional New Morning Mercies. A Prozac Messiah. The going would get tougher as the shadow of the cross now lengthened over Jesus' earthly ministry. Those who would go the distance with the Master were those who would give him their core allegiance, come what may, and they would honor him above all else. Therefore, along the roadway, Jesus stopped to address the curious multitude who followed after him, and he issued a difficult challenge. And so let's take a closer look at what Jesus had to say to these would-be followers. And the first thing he says is, he makes no mistake about it, he lays out the demands of discipleship, verses 26 and 27. Now, as we encounter this text, it seems on the surface to teach that discipleship, being a true follower of Jesus, a learner, someone who, you know, is following after a rabbi or a teacher in that time, is restricted only to an elite few. We get that feeling sometimes. Discipleship is not for everybody, we may tend to think. It's for those elite few that Jesus has called out. It's like a Marine recruiter seeking a few good men. Or like a cult leader calling only those willing to renounce all earthly ties such as family and possessions. But is it only the highly committed, self-renouncing few who are able, by sheer willpower, to summon forth the inner resolve and moral rectitude to follow Christ? Is that what we're really talking about here? Is that who Jesus is challenging? As we dig deeper, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we'll see a different emphasis emerge from this text, I believe. Coming to faith is by grace, and so is living by faith. The emphasis is not on our own worthiness, how hard we're trying, how sincere we put forth the effort, how we grind it out, we toughen up, we follow come what may. The emphasis is not on our own abilities, our own worthiness based on self-effort, but it is rather based on Christ's all-sufficient grace. We want to make sure that we understand this challenge, this call to discipleship under that kind of a layer of understanding. And so what does Jesus mean in verse 26 where he states that to be his disciple, one must hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters? Now, if you read that phrase, it sounds, you know, pretty graphic, pretty hard to understand, actually. It sounds kind of like you would expect some cult leader to sound. Why would Jesus require every disciple to hate those whom he elsewhere commands them to love? Elsewhere in Scripture, we are not even given the luxury of hating our enemies, let alone those nearest and dearest to us. So what does Jesus mean when he says we are to hate father and mother, the wife and children, brothers and sisters? Well, the key to resolving this tension is to be found in an accurate definition of the term hate, which is being used here. Why would Jesus use such a strong term to communicate his message? Well, Scripture becomes its own best commentary at this point. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, for example, Israel was taught that they were to have no other gods before Yahweh. That's the first commandment. Israel was taught this, and it was embedded in their understanding of what it meant to be an Israelite. In Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, "You shall not worship them or serve them," meaning other gods. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Of those who hate me. In other words, to have other gods is to prevent the one true God from being top priority. In effect, hating him. Having other gods is tantamount to hating God, because he won't share the top spot in people's hearts with anyone else or anything else. As we move to Matthew 10:37 for a comparison, we read Jesus' words there, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Consider this comparison closely. Jesus conveys essentially the same meaning as he does in our text from Luke 14, but in a more readily understandable way. We get that language, that comparison. In Matthew 10, Jesus doesn't use the word hate like the Luke passage does, but he means essentially the same thing in that Matthew 10 passage, saying, "Don't love family more than me." Thus, to hate one's family in the Luke passage actually means one must love them less than they love Jesus. I think it's fair to say we could understand it that way. To hate one's family is to make Jesus one's highest love, in the language of Luke 14. Cult leaders have induced youthful followers to literally abandon their families by quoting them this verse from Luke 14. What does Jesus really mean? Surely Jesus does not mean that one should renounce or give up one's responsibility to his or her family. Within the family structure, there is an implicit understanding of love, mutual love. Parents support and guide while children respect and obey. Jesus is not suggesting that his followers relinquish their duties to their family, their love for their family, but rather relinquish their dependence on their families. And to get at this, I want you to remember the episode in the life of young Jesus, who as a 12-year-old went to be about the Father's business in the temple when all the Jews had made the trip to Jerusalem. And Mary and Joseph thought that young Jesus was with the relatives, but he's actually in the temple astounding the scribes and Pharisees, and they go looking for him. They're becoming more and more nervous by the minute. Where is Jesus? What happened when they did find him? And they expressed their worry. Jesus said, "What? I must be about my Father's business." But at the same time, he obeyed Mary and Joseph by going home with them once they found him. He didn't put up an argument, didn't say, "What's wrong with you people? Can't you see I'm doing my Father's business?" No, he showed his dependence upon his Heavenly Father by being about the Father's business, but he also obeyed his earthly parents. And so to follow Christ means that we must be the object, that he must be the object of our supreme dependence. When our Lord demanded that his disciples must hate their family, he actually meant that they must give up their dependence on family in terms of the status and security that they provide. And they must depend on Jesus for that. To be Jesus' disciple is not only to love him more than anything, anyone or anything else. It is to depend on him alone as one's source for living. It's in him that we find our true security. My dad used to tell me when I was a young man living in the house, a teenager, he'd say when I was going out, remember who you are. And by that, I knew he meant, remember your last name is Jarvinen. so that you don't, you know, make a bad name for our family in the community or something. And yet, here's what Jesus is saying. You know, he's saying, remember that you're mine. Remember that you're mine. You belong to me. Depend upon me. I am the one who is your source for living. Independence from God is at the core of sin, after all. And conversely, dependence upon Him is at the core of discipleship. Discipleship really is an issue of who are we depending on in our life for security, for eternal life, for the things that go beyond this world. That's at the core of discipleship. And so I think it's important for our understanding to lay that out. There was a sign posted in a textile mill, I'm told, which read, "When your thread becomes tangled, call the foreman." A young woman was new at the job at the mill. Her thread became tangled, and she thought, "I'm going to put myself in the mind of my foreman and show him how I can be a problem solver." So she attempted to untangle her thread, but the situation only worsened. And so finally she called the foreman and she said, "I did the best I could." And the foreman said, "No, you didn't. Your best would have been to call on me right away, to depend on me as your foreman and what I asked you to do." The life of discipleship is just like salvation itself in the sense that neither one depends on us doing our best. It depends on us knowing that we can't depend on ourselves. That's what discipleship tells us. That we can't depend on ourselves alone. Neither do we live to achieve our own goals. And, you know, we live in a rather goal-oriented society. We hear messages like there's nothing you can't do if you really apply yourself. I mean, it's everywhere. That message is everywhere. And, you know, on a very human level, I get it. I get what's trying to be said. Try things. Do your best. Reach out beyond what you feel is your ability. Experience new horizons in your life and all of that. I'm not saying that that's so terribly wrong, but when you set a goal for yourself that becomes so preeminent that there's room for nothing else in your life and in your thoughts, and that goal is not Christ and His kingdom, which we are told to seek first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things you need in life will fall into place, then we're missing out on discipleship. Verse 27 says, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." In other words, Christ's kingdom purpose, which He fulfilled by going to the cross, becomes our purpose as well. Author Steve Arterburn tells the story of a man named Chiun Sugihara, a Japanese man born in the year 1900. And as a boy, Sugihara cherished the dream of becoming the Japanese ambassador to Russia. By the 1930s, he had become an ambassador to nearby Lithuania, one step from Russia. His life goal was within reach. Years later, during World War II, a huge throng of people gathered outside of his home. They were Jews from Poland, seeking to escape Hitler's Gestapo by obtaining visas to travel to Japan. And so, three times, this man, Sugihara, wired Tokyo for permission to provide the visas, but three times he was rejected. And of course we know that Japan was part of the Axis powers, which also was Germany, but he had to choose between the fulfillment of his lifelong dream to be an ambassador on the one hand and saving people's lives on the other hand. It came down to that choice. Lifelong dream, saving lives. He chose the latter. He disobeyed Tokyo's orders and began writing out visas that would save the lives of Jews in Poland. For 28 days, he wrote visas by hand, barely sleeping or eating. He just kept writing and writing. And as a result of his insubordination, Sugihara was recalled to Japan, and you can guess what was going to happen there. He was still writing visas and shoving them through the train windows as he departed the station, ultimately saving some 6,000 lives. Sounds a little bit like Schindler's List in a way, to me, as I think about the intensity, the passion with which he tried to free these Jews. Sugihara was not only a courageous Japanese man, he was also a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the part that I didn't mention up front. His loyalty to Christ had prompted him to give up his own ambitions in order to do what he felt was God's higher calling on his life, which was to save the lives of those Jews. He spent the rest of his days in Japan humbly selling light bulbs. It's the only job he could probably get. He had hated his own life, his own goals and agenda for the sake of Christ. When the demand of discipleship presented itself, Sugihara said, "I'll take up my cross and follow Christ." In other words, to follow Jesus doesn't mean there won't be some kind of crisis of faith, some kind of choice to make between what's right and wrong, better or best. You know, that type of thing. Doesn't mean that there won't be some kind of suffering that goes along with the call to follow Christ. That's something we maybe don't talk about enough with someone who we're seeking to influence for Christ. We want to make the Christian life sound as rosy and as meaningful and as blessed as we possibly can. Why wouldn't you want this life? But are we offering a Prozac Jesus to people? A Prozac Messiah? The one who makes everything feel all right? Jesus is really laying it out for those who would be his followers here in this text for today. So, we've considered the demand of discipleship. But now we move to the discovery of discipleship, verses 28 to 32. And to get at the discovery of discipleship, Jesus shares two illustrations to highlight what he would call discipleship and its cost, while at the same time leading the multitude toward a wonderful discovery. And he speaks of a builder and a king. These are the two illustrations he uses. Both had committed themselves to a course of action without assessing the cost, and discovered that they didn't have the resources to complete what they had started. They both failed to finish, and thus their respective ventures ended in humiliation and shame, saying there was a... Where'd my notes go here? I'm helpless without them, as you know. There they are. Why did he give those illustrations? Is the question. To be sure, Jesus didn't want the multitudes to follow in ignorance. Out of love for them, he wanted them to know up front that the cost was high. But there's another reason why he wanted why he shared this with them. And this is the important discovery for all who will follow Christ. Jesus was not looking for those who had the resources within themselves to follow him, but for those who knew they did not. Did you get that? This is so like profound. I just really want to make sure you get this. Jesus was not looking for those who had the resources within themselves to follow him, but for those who knew they did not. Wow. This is not the Jesus, the Marine recruiter, looking for a few good men and women who would count the cost and find themselves with the inner fortitude, the ability to rise above the others and make the kind of commitment necessary to be a Marine. He is looking for something else. In the first illustration, the builder, upon careful reflection, knew he didn't have the resources to complete the tower. The king likewise realized he didn't have the troops to win the battle, so he made peace before the battle even started. Jesus' point is startling to us. In effect, he's teaching that people don't have the resources in and of themselves to be disciples. Come and be my disciple, and oh, by the way, you don't have the resources to be my disciple. What's he trying to get at? He's trying to say, I will give you the resources that you need to be my disciple. I will provide what you need. Consider the Lord's own disciples. They had followed closely with Jesus for 3 years, but they had not been able to follow through to the end, had they? When the going got tough, the disciples didn't get going. Maybe you could say they did get going. They got out of there. They became disillusioned with Jesus at some level. After Jesus' arrest, they all forsook Jesus, even Peter, who had assured Jesus that he was committed and would never forsake him. If Peter, James, and John, the three closest of the followers of Christ, could not follow through to the end, why would we dare to think that we could? Ever stop and think about that? They had been with him for 3 years and they couldn't make it to the end. They didn't have in themselves the resources to be a disciple of Christ. And so how do we conclude this? Well, we conclude by saying that discipleship is not following Christ's commands in our own strength, but with utter dependence on him. Discovering that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is all sufficient. And you know what that'll teach us? When we understand who Jesus is, and that by his death and resurrection, he is all sufficient, when we fall short in our following, and I said when we do, because we will at some point along the way, Jesus is our source. He is our sufficiency. He offers forgiveness. He picks us up when we fall, puts us back on the path. The willing and the doing for discipleship come from him, not ourselves. The key element of discipleship is not our perfect obedience. Consider this, that even though we are justified in Christ, we are weak and inconsistent, falling short of God's glory and in need of daily forgiveness as Christians. Is anyone denying that here today? Your life is so put together that you don't any longer need the daily forgiveness of Christ in your life? I can't say that in my life, that's for sure. Discipleship, like salvation, begins by recognizing the high standard required and acknowledging our inability to meet it in our own strength. Thus, by grace, we come to Christ empty-handed, looking to him to do in and through us what we cannot do for ourselves. Indeed, when it comes to discipleship, we simply receive what he offers and do as he directs and empowers us to do. Where are you today in this? Are you one who is still trying to muster up the inner resolve, the moral fortitude to be Christ's follower? Are you still trying to serve in your own strength? And I would ask, how's that been going for you? How have you been doing with that? Are you frustrated? I'd put money on it. Are you defeated? Perhaps the next thing to it. Are you exhausted? Just plain tired? Understand that Christ is your full provision. In Christ we have all we need. The difference between a faithful follower of Christ and a fair weather follower is simply the object of our dependence. Who is the object of yours and mine and my dependence today? And if it's Jesus, that's where it needs to be. We have nothing in ourselves on which to depend. Someone once said, there's probably been plaques with this noted on it, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. Does that describe your life today? Or are there still some mountains you're going to try to climb in your own strength, your own valor, what you bring to the table? No. Cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where you find what you need to be a disciple of Jesus. Christ alone is the one in whom our sufficiency lies. Not I, but Christ. We trust in Him alone, not as a fair weather follower, but as one who is brought along by grace, gifted with a righteousness that is not our own, forgiven and set free to serve with a glad heart. That's a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen.